This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from Leviticus, the 19th chapter, 1 through 2 and 15 through 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from Matthew, the 22nd chapter, 34 through 46. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, naturally, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord. Today is Reformation Sunday. Comes around every year, and we don't make much of a deal about it anymore. But it's the Sunday that we remember Martin Luther's act in nailing 95 theses to the door of the church. That began the Protestant Reformation. In Jesus' time, the temple authorities viewed the temple and temple worship as God's last word. That's the way you're supposed to worship God. And Jesus came along and said, "Beg to differ." In Martin Luther's time, the Roman Church had come to believe that their worship form and understanding was God's last word. And Martin Luther came along and said, "Beg to disagree." Reformation Sunday is the Sunday that we remember that God has not given his last word, that he still speaks to us. And that got me thinking about a movie that Tom lent me, many years ago, called Joshua. I hadn't seen it before he lent it to me, because I don't go to movies, but I know a lot of you are familiar with the book and with the movie. For those who haven't seen it, it relates Jesus' second coming to a small town in the form of a woodworker dressed in normal clothes. But when he arrives in that town, he has an effect on the people. In the movie, people sense that there was something miraculous about him, about Joshua, that he was a miracle worker, but the thought that he was Jesus never, it was just too far-fetched. It never crossed their minds. What might happen, do you think, If a man dressed in ordinary clothes and carrying a workman's kit arrived in Bellefonte like a thief in the night and began affecting people as Joshua did in the movie, if the second coming, in other words, if the second coming of Jesus is as quiet and subtle as was his first coming, will we know him? Will the church itself recognize him? I think the answer most of us would have is that Scripture tells us that there will be considerable heavenly displays on Jesus' second coming, so he'll be the one like unto the Son of Man, trailing streams of glory, and we'll have no trouble knowing him. But what if God chooses to do otherwise? How shall we measure the Messiah? In today's gospel story, we get to look at that question through the lens of some of the clergy of Jesus' time. I know that all through your life, you've read this story and been told this story represents the Pharisees represent the bad guys in this story, but I think we're being too hard on them. Jesus, Mr. Nobody from Galilee of the Gentiles, with no degree and no role in the temple, has made a scene. He's knocked over tables. He's made a great noise. What are people to think? It is entirely proper that the religious authorities of the time inquired just who he thinks he is and why he can do that. And they do. You see, the church exists to tell the story, not just any story, the story. And it is right and proper for the priest or the rabbi or the minister to be there with a word of correction if needed. If popular sentiment or the culture of the time tries to change the story in ways that are detrimental to it. In early church writing, the church is often likened to a boat. Boats sail through water, the church sails through culture, and invariably accretions attach themselves to our bottom, like barnacles. Some of these accretions are bad. They interfere with or distract the church from its course. But some of the accretions are good. It's the job of the priest or the rabbi or the minister to scrape the barnacles off our bottom from time to time, saving what is good and removing those things that distract or interfere with the telling of the story. But it's also necessary for the priest or rabbi or minister to recognize that God still speaks to us, sometimes, as we saw last week, perhaps through the voice of a teenage Muslim girl. His power, God's power to astonish, is limitless, and God is not bound or limited by any individual's interpretation of Scripture. We just must measure God by God's standards, not by ours. The Pharisees, though, seem to think that their understanding of Scripture is God's last word on the subject. They tried to measure Jesus by how much he agreed with their understanding of Scripture. They seem to think that God is powerless to move in ways not already written down in Scripture. Now, the people in the streets had seen something in Jesus that moved and excited them. Instead of picking up on that, the Pharisees were testing him to see if he knew Scripture. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" That's the wrong question, and the wrong way to measure the Messiah, even though their purpose was proper. Who is this guy? Does he know what he's talking about, or is he just some random madman on the streets? The question they posed, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" It isn't a very hard question. It's sort of a Hebrew school 101 question. And Jesus gives them a good Hebrew school 101 answer. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 point, 6th chapter, 5th verse in Leviticus 19, 18, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet." Score one for Jesus. He knows his scripture. Jesus, to drive home the point, then asked them a much harder Hebrew school question. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now that is a uniquely tricky question. The Hebrew scriptures had been interpreted for millennia and resulted in an anticipation of who the Messiah would be and what signs he would offer. In their understanding, the Messiah was to be a man, not the Son of God, just a man, who would usher in the Messianic age, Olam Haba. And that man was to be of a specific family, David's family. The Pharisees' understanding was like the bumper sticker you sometimes see. Scripture says it, I believe it, and that ends it. God could not act otherwise than in accordance with their understanding of Scripture. Consequently, they gave Jesus a good Hebrew School 101 answer to his harder Hebrew School question. They said to him, "The son of David." By the understanding of the time, which was the measure that they were trying to apply to Jesus, the answer is spot on. It's like a Catholic child reciting the catechism, "Whose son is the Messiah? The Messiah is the son of David." They gave a spot on answer. Jesus, however, is trying to teach them that thing that we forget all the time, God's scope of activity is greater than human understanding. Jesus quoted to them Psalm 110. He said to them, "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" In other words, if God says to the Messiah, David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand," how can we say the Messiah is David's son because David acknowledges the Messiah as his Lord? Jesus has just shot down one of the most important signs of the coming Messiah, that he would be of the house of David. He did a good job of it, too, because Matthew tells us no one was able to give him an answer. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, the religious authorities of the time have made themselves look ridiculous by focusing on what they think they know about God instead of opening their eyes to behold God standing in front of them. Now, why would I go to so much trouble to bring this up? It all happened a very long time ago to people who understood life and their relationship with God in very different ways. Why'd I do that? I suppose it might be of historical interest, but what does it have to do with us? I'm going to tell you. Some years ago, I watched a young ordination candidate deliver his ordination sermon to presbytery. I don't recall the young man's name, but the burden of his message was that God speaks to all of us, sometimes in languages that others find hard to understand, but that God offers a path to him to everyone. And that ran counter to the understanding of a number of the older members of Presbytery, who felt that none come to the Father but through the Son. That's their understanding, not his. The young man's ordination went through, but there were a number of adamant and loud no's when the vote was taken. His message did not agree with their understanding, and if he did not agree with their understanding, then they felt he shouldn't be ordained. So I wonder if that's what's going on with Jesus' meeting with the religious authorities in the temple so long ago. As clergy, it is my job to tell you the story. In the words of institution, during communion, the celebration of communion, I use the ancient words of Paul, I give to you as it was given to me. But I now wonder if the heavy hand of the past has so desensitized me to the gospel of Jesus Christ that, like the people who met him at the temple, I wouldn't recognize him if he appeared. What's the proper way to measure the Messiah? We don't want to be taken in by just anybody who presents himself as the Messiah. We want to follow the story, not just any story. How may we know when the true gospel is spoken to us? Do we have to depend on a group of professional explainers in order to experience God's Spirit in our lives? God has given us precise instructions. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the rich. With justice you shall just judge your neighbors. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus expanded upon these commandments. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Anything anyone says to you, urging that your faith demands that you demands of you anything contrary to these teachings, no matter how persuasively argued to you, is not urging upon you the good news of Jesus Christ. Those that tell you that Islam is your enemy and you must kill are not speaking the teachings of Jesus Christ. Will you listen? Will you listen, church? Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The word benediction means the good word. It's from two Latin words. And I have no better word than this quote from my friend, the Reverend Dr. Lon Oliver. Lon writes, "Maybe this is why our great teachers have kept it simple. The Hindus, this is the sum of duty. Do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. in Judaism, show neither partiality to the weak nor deference to the mighty, but judge your neighbor justly. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Buddhism, a state that is not pleasing or delightful to me, how could I inflict that upon another? In Confucianism, try your best to treat others as you would wish to be treated yourself, and you will find that this is the shortest way to benevolence. Islam, Sikhs, and so forth all offer the same admonition. In telling us to love our neighbor, Jesus was simply repeating what he would have been taught from birth. Truth-telling and concern for our neighbor is what seems to be missing in our culture these days and must be at the heart of any responsible philosophy. Go forward. Hear the word of God. Apply the word of God to your life and treat your neighbor as you would be treated. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And God's church said,
Amen.